The last couple of Lord's Days, we've been speaking about the failure of Aaron as the high priest of Israel as manifest in the incident of the golden calf. And last Lord's Day, we discussed how not only did Aaron fail his people, the Israelites, by leading them into the sin of idolatry in the golden calf incident, but he also betrayed the people by failing to intercede for them. A priest is supposed to intercede for the people before God. He's supposed to sympathize with poor sinners and plead their cause before the Lord. When Moses questioned Aaron as to why he made the golden calf, Aaron tried to shift all the blame off on the people. Aaron threw the people under the bus. Aaron made no appeal for mercy for the people. He showed no compassion for them. He made no offering for their sin. He only spoke to excuse his own sin. What an amazing contrast is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Though he had every reason to have no compassion, because he is perfect and high above all sinners, yet he is full of compassion for us. There is a fundamental reason why the sinless Savior has compassion for his people. Because he took our sins upon himself and owned them as his very own and submitted himself to judgment in our place on the cross. Aaron laid his sin on the backs of his people. Jesus took our sins upon himself. Therefore, Jesus sympathizes with sinners and makes intercession for us when Aaron did not. Several Old Testament passages describe Christ's assumption of our sin as his own, and in both Isaiah and 1 John, we find his identification with our sin and his intercession for our sin to be linked together. Aaron condemned the very people he was supposed to intercede for. But in order to block anyone from ever condemning his people again, our Lord Jesus was condemned for us and makes intercession for us. How can we explain our Lord Jesus doing this for us? A little incident of Christ in the garden when they came to take him away to his death discloses the mind of Jesus in these things. He told those armed men that since they sought after him, they should allow his disciples to go free. Jesus was thinking of their safety and of the necessity of substituting himself so that they might go free. Why would a perfect man do this for poor sinners? How can we explain this simple act by the Savior bespeaking his wider purpose that very day of dying in the place of those who trust in him? Why did Jesus endure the agony and shame and terror of Calvary so that his people might be set free from judgment? The Apostle John provides the explanation. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Praise God, we have a high priest who loves us, and he will never betray his people like Aaron did. And so we come this Lord's Day to conclude this particular portion of Scripture found in Exodus chapter 32 to discuss briefly how Moses was left to try to pick up the pieces from all this disaster. Left to try to rescue Israel from God's righteous wrath. And so we find that Moses went to plead on behalf of Israel, sinful Israel, where Aaron, his brother, had failed. In Exodus 32, at verse 30, Moses says this, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Now, when we read that text, two things jump out at me. First is that he does not sugarcoat their sin. He doesn't try to shift it off on anybody else. He doesn't try to minimize it. He doesn't try to excuse it. He says, you have sinned a great sin. And sure enough, it was indeed a great sin. It was a violation of the first several commandments of the Ten Commandments. They didn't even make it to the third, did they? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness. Thou shalt not fall down and worship them. They didn't even make it. They never got to the murder and the adultery and the covetousness and the stealing part. They didn't even make it past the first and second commandments. Ye have sinned a great sin. But perhaps more sad is the uncertainty that Moses expresses. I shall go before the Lord peradventure. I may be able to make an atonement for your sin. You see, there was no precedent for this. There was no understanding by Moses that the Lord would listen to his intercession. Because God was in the right here. He had a right to destroy these people for their idolatry. After all the things he had done for them, after how he had rescued them from Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, after he had borne their ill manners all the way to this point, their grumbling, their complaining, their belly aching, their whining, their falsely accusing God and Moses, and now this, after all he had done for them, they immediately turned to the worship of idols, and God was perfectly justified in destroying them utterly. And what could Moses say or do? He certainly couldn't go before God with any confidence that he would be able to make an atonement for their sin. And so he says to the people, peradventure, that I might make an atonement for your sin. But then look at what he says to the Lord in verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. You see how Moses makes an appeal to mercy alone, doesn't he? He acknowledges the sin of the people. Once again, even before God, he doesn't minimize it. He plainly confesses it on their behalf. Plainly confesses it, doesn't he? You know, you got to understand that of all the sins that it would be uncomfortable or difficult to confess before God, the worst sin would have to be that you had not worshipped Him, but you'd worshipped someone else. The worst sin would be that you have worshipped a false god or an idol. Here you are saying, I've denied you as God, but now I come before you, pleading to you as God to have mercy on me. Why should there be any hope of any success at such a plea? Because your sin's been not just against the law of God, but it's against His person directly in a way that's more destructive to your relationship to Him than any other sin that you might have committed, in which you had disobeyed His commandment. You've denied the Holy One. You've denied your own Maker. Not by disobeying Him, but by repudiating His right to even be called God or to claim your worship. You see, so Moses could only make an appeal to mercy alone. They had broken the law, and they were deserving, were they not, of death. And there was no hope under the law, was there? What did the law say? Do this and live. Do this and live. Obey and you will be blessed. But they had disobeyed. And that was the law God had ordained. But what about when we disobey in a way where there is no offering for sin? Do you remember that at this particular juncture in the history of Israel, the great sacrificial system had not been ordained yet? Oh, there had been the provision of an altar pointing to the fact there would be sacrifices. But if you read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you will see that all the great structure of the elaborate system of blood sacrifices came after this sin, not before. There was no provision under the law. Almost all the law to this point was, if you do this, you'll die. If you do this, you'll die. If you do this, you'll pay a fine. If you do this, you'll be beaten. there's nothing in there really about what you should do if you've broken the law, whether there should be a sacrifice for you, whether there is any escape from the judgment of the law. You see, Moses doesn't have really any leg to stand on under the law. If the law is the rules that we live under, then there's no hope for his plea, is there? See, he's going outside the law to God to beg for mercy for his people. It made me think of Moses as being up on a high wire here. He has no legal basis for his plea to God under the Mosaic law, which God had ordained and which he had designated Moses to be the announcer and implementer of, hadn't he? Or as the book of Galatians calls Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, ordained by angels and presented through a mediator. But then I think as we read this text a couple of Wednesday nights ago, here was the part that struck me the hardest. After he has begged the Lord for mercy, to forgive their sin, he says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." You see here, Moses is asking the Lord that if he will not have mercy on the people of Israel who had sinned, that he would utterly destroy Moses also. You know, if you destroy the people, destroy me too. This is Moses' plea to God. Notice in this how Moses identifies himself with the people. He seeks, as it were, to be numbered amongst the transgressors, doesn't he? He asks God to treat him as he treats the people. He pleads for mercy for the people. But if there's to be no mercy, he asks that the wrath that God rained down upon his people rain down upon Moses as well. Moses asks to be judged alike with them. But notice this, not as their substitute. His offer of himself, he knows to be futile. He knows it will not save. He only asks that if the people are to die, that he be put to death with them. You see, Moses intercedes for sinful Israel where Aaron did not. Moses has pity upon the poor sinners of Israel where Aaron had no pity. Moses desperately pleads for God's mercy for sinners where Aaron pleaded for no mercy. Moses is willing to suffer the same judgment as Israel deserves, but Moses does not have a suitable substitute to offer, including his own self, in the place of his people. And he cannot for a moment believe that his death with his people can save a single one of them. And that's the tragic and that's the haunting nature of all of the best Moses can do for the poor, sinful people of Israel. And so he begs to die with all Israel if God cannot show mercy upon them in their sin. Look at what God's reply is in verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." God rejects Moses' futile offer and reaffirms his justice and the right judgment against sin. "Whosoever sins against me, him will I blot out of my book." Do you see how the Lord has rejected both Moses' offer to suffer with the people, but in a very real sense, the Lord has rearticulated and reestablished the basic principle of justice, hasn't he? That the soul that sinneth it shall die. That under the law, there's really no place for mercy, is there? Under the law, there's no hope for the saving of a sinner. But God does not reject Moses' plea for the people. But verse 34, he says, "Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Thus it was with Moses' plea at other times. The Lord spared the nation as a whole, but He reserved judgment for every sinner. And so you see, the plea of Moses for mercy is allowed in part and denied in part. As far as God destroying the nation as a whole, as far as God setting aside the people and raising up a nation for Moses, for example, as he suggests in one or more places, Moses' plea is accepted that the Lord does not utterly destroy all the nation in an instant, does He? And yet, from eternity's point of view, the Lord does not relent, does He, in the judgment of sin by death. And in this case, you see, He reserves and promises to judge each and every one of these people that has worshipped this golden image according to the law, while He preserves the nation and allows Moses to lead them to the promised land. You remember the same thing happened in the incident at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to believe the promise of God and go in and possess the land. They refused to believe that God would give it to them. They refused to believe that God would destroy their enemies, even though the wisest, most godly people of the land pled with them to believe God and take the land. They would not enter into the rest which the Lord had provided in the promised land, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. They were rebellious. They wouldn't hearken unto the commandment. And the Lord thereupon described the idea of destroying them utterly and raising up another nation for Moses. And Moses again pleads for mercy. And what does the Lord say? He says, "I've heard you. They will enter into the promised land." So the threat of judgment against the nation, obliteration of the nation, is stayed, isn't it? But you remember what the Lord said, "Not a single one of those people that didn't believe me will go to the promised land. They'll all die in the desert." So you see, on the one hand, Moses' plea for the nation as a whole is accepted. But there is no mercy for the individual sinners. God reserves the right to judge, and He promises that He will judge. And the judgment was dreadful, wasn't it? The whole company of everyone 20 years old and upward who hadn't obeyed and hadn't believed died in the desert. And only a handful, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Joshua the son of Nun, were allowed to see the Lord's land, weren't they? Because they were obedient and believed the promises of God. The nation is spared, but the individuals who sinned are not forgiven, but rather judged one day. The nation goes into the promised land, but the rebellious people all died in the wilderness. For the nation as a whole, Moses' plea is accepted, but for the sinners themselves, judgment still falls according to the law that the Lord had commanded through Moses at Mount Sinai. You see, Moses in his intercession for the people was hamstrung by the covenant that he mediated. God had ordained Moses to announce and implement the law at Sinai. A covenant based upon the principle of do this, obey this, and live. Obey my commandments and be blessed. This is the Mosaic system. This is the Mosaic law. And Moses was faithful as God's servant to do so, wasn't he? What does Hebrews say about Moses? "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." And when we read those sad verses, particularly Moses' offer to God to die with, but not in the place of, sinful Israel, I thought, how much better is our Lord Jesus. For He brought in a better covenant based on better promises, didn't He? You see, the covenant that Christ brings in, the new covenant, is not a covenant that says, do this and live, is it? What does John the Apostle say in John 1 at verse 17? "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." how foolish it is for those theologians to say that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of grace. No, it wasn't. It was a covenant of law. Do this and live. If a man do it, he shall live by it, Paul writes in Galatians 3. But the Lord Jesus brings in a better covenant. He brings in a covenant of grace, doesn't he? Moses was limited in the intercession he could make by the terms of the Mosaic covenant and by the fact that he had no efficacious offering for the sin of his people. He was hamstrung by a covenant of works that he was sent to mediate, and he was faithful in it. He did everything he could. The Lord commends him for his faithfulness, but he could never save Israel, could he, from their sin? All he could do is stand by and watch as they broke the covenant and as he was essentially powerless to make an intercession for them. But our Lord Jesus has an offering for the sin of his people that is acceptable to a holy God, his very body and his very blood shed on the cross for us. He is God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember at the Lord's table, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the remission of sin." Moses, under the old covenant of law, could only stand by and watch sinners be judged for their sin under a covenant that reads, "Obey this and live." And in the end, Moses could not save himself from that judgment because he himself too was a sinner. But Christ's new covenant promises, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember against you no more." You see, the old covenant promises to remember against sinners their sin, doesn't it? The new covenant says, God announces, "I'll not remember your sins against you anymore." Do you see how the Lord Jesus brought in a new covenant? A better covenant based on better promises? Who wants to live under a covenant that says, obey this and live, disobey this and die? That's the old covenant. That's the promises of the old covenant. Those are the promises that Moses was the mediator of. The Lord Jesus brings in a new covenant that promises, "Your sins and your iniquities I will not remember anymore against you." Under the old covenant of Moses, God remembered their sin. Under the new covenant executed by the Lord Jesus, God forgives and forgets our sin. And that's why he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." Do you see how the Lord Jesus executes the new covenant by dying and shedding his blood? The blood is for the remission of sin, so that it might be true that God would remember against us our sins no more. Why does he not remember them against us? Because Jesus shed his precious blood to make an atonement for them. And as Moses presented and ordained the old covenant of law, so too Christ ordains and executes the new covenant of grace at Calvary. "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sin." The central difference, you see, is that Moses could only offer to God to die in sympathy with sinners. The Lord Jesus died in the place of sinners. Moses' death would have been and was utterly futile to the saving of anybody. Christ's death redeems us from judgment because it discharges our sin debt before God, and he remembers against us our sin no more. All the hope Moses could offer the people was obey the law and live, and then stand by helpless to save when they couldn't keep the covenant. But the gospel, the good news from the Lord Jesus, is that he will save anybody who trusts in him. You remember what he told the rebellious Jews of his day. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Think of the contrast between that and what Moses had to offer. All that the Lord gave Moses, he lost. Not at the last day. He lost them when they all turned up their toes and died, didn't they, in their sin. You remember the poor women who came to Moses and said that our father was not in the rebellion of Korah. He just died for his own sins. That was the best anybody could do. Don't be involved in any big, huge, grand conspiracy at a national level against God. Just go along and keep most of the law and die in your own sin. That was all Moses could offer. That was all the covenant he could mediate, wasn't it? But the Lord Jesus said that His covenant was such that all the people that the Father had given Him, He would lose none but raise them up at the last day. So everyone who is Christ, you see, is delivered from judgment completely, utterly, and permanently when the Lord Jesus grants everlasting life to whoever has trusted in Him. And then look what it says, "And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the new covenant, the gospel, the good news that the Lord Jesus oversees and mediates on behalf of His people. It's a much better covenant than what Moses had to work with, because it's based on much better promises and it's executed by a perfect and obedient sacrifice in our dear Savior. Moses' intercession was poignant and desperate and uncertain, and in the end, for the individual sinners, utterly futile. But our Lord Jesus' intercession is glorious and fruitful. He saves us to the uttermost, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. His intercession is the product of His condemnation in the place of His people. And it is bound to succeed for us because His sacrifice has truly taken away our sin. Remember it says in Hebrews 10, when He had by Himself purged our sin, by His one-time offering for sin, it's gone. It's taken away. It's forgotten by the blood of the Lamb. You know, we read in several places where Christ intercedes for His people. One place where He intercedes for His enemies. You remember when He hung on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is no sign that He was interceding for the people that He loved there. He was interceding for His enemies. And no doubt it brought a temporal respite for them. They probably had plenty of sins of their own. We all have plenty of sins of our own by which God will condemn us. They didn't need to have laid to their charge the crucifixion of Christ, because the poor Romans didn't even know what they were doing, did they? They didn't even know who they were dealing with. But everywhere else, if you look in the Scriptures where intercession by Christ is actually recorded during His ministry, it's for blessings to be upon His people. Do you remember how He said He prayed for Peter? At Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, do you see where the Lord Jesus is not rebuking Peter for his sin, so much as He's telling Peter that He's prayed for him, that his faith won't fail? Isn't that a precious thing to know, that Jesus prays for His people, that their faith will not fail? A lot of times we like to turn introspective and look at ourselves and examine our faith and judge that it's weak, judge that it's rickety, and wonder how we can make it through on our faith. We forget the fact that it's not the question of the strength of our faith, it's the question of the strength of Christ's will and of His offering to save us. And that He can save the vilest sinner on the thinnest reed of faith, can't He? Because the faith is really God's gift to us anyway. And we have our Lord Jesus praying that our faith will be sustained. And the Father always grants the petitions of His Son. And so we know that if Christ is praying for our faith that it would be upheld, it most certainly will be. We can take peace and comfort and confidence in that. And then, of course, we read John 17, which is reported as the great high priestly prayer of Christ. And if you go through the chapter, and we won't study it in detail. If we go through the chapter, all the prayers of Christ are for blessings on His people. For blessings on His people. Look, for example, at verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in them. Verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe Thou hast sent Me. And the glory that Thou gavest Me, I have given them. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. So you see the intercession of Christ. Have you noticed something curious about it? That He's always praying for the good of His people. He's always praying for the good of His people. That the Father would bless us. That the Father would keep us. That the Father would sanctify us. That the Father would make us perfect. Have you noticed that in Christ's recorded intercession, there's nary a mention of the sin of His people? And this is significant, I think. Moses interceded before God to cry out for mercy for the sin of His people. But the Lord Jesus doesn't appear to do that. I think the parallel is that once in the law, there was set up the remedial system of intercession by Aaron and the offering of sacrifices. You remember how Aaron was to intercede for the people? It wasn't through words. It wasn't through pleas. It wasn't through the begging for mercy in the main, was it? What was the sinner supposed to do? Bring an offering, and Aaron was supposed to sacrifice it and present the offering to the Lord. That was the intercession. The intercession was the presentation of the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner before God. And we know that under the Mosaic system, the legal system, this would afford a temporal forgiveness for sin, wouldn't it? And so it is that we're never given any words by Christ that He speaks in His great intercession ongoing for us before the throne of God, are we? What we're told is that He was condemned. And He's seated at the right hand. And He makes intercession for us. We're told that He has entered into the holiest place with the blood of His sacrifice to make an atonement for us. I like to read a few words by the theologian Alan Carnes about the subject of the intercession of Christ. Listen to what he says. In His intercession, Christ offers an objective plea to the Father. It is not a matter of His persuasion of the Father to do something to which He would otherwise be uncommitted. Rather, it is a reference to the terms of the covenant of redemption laid down before the foundation of the world. It is a presentation of Christ's precious blood as proof of His fulfillment of all His obligations with His claim for the actual bestowal on His people of all His purchased benefits. I submit to you that the Lord Jesus' intercession primarily consists of His declaration and presentation of His sufficient offering for our sin. Then he says further, His intercession in heaven shows that He is constantly engaged to ensure that every purchased benefit of His death is actually applied to His people. His intercession for us is always successful. Our security depends on the fact that He who made atonement for us is now our advocate with the Father. It's not our personal attainment of holiness that guarantees our arrival in heaven, but Christ's successful advocacy of our cause. The Father cannot deny the Son or be unmindful of His covenant. Christ's intercession must succeed. And what of the nature of the intercession of Christ? Is it like a plea, a pleading for mercy, like Moses made, which was futile? Or is it the presentation of a sufficient sacrifice by the Son unto His Father? Listen to what Brother Gill says about Romans 8:34, describing how Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, having been condemned, having been raised, making intercession for us. Listen to what he says. Intercession, which is done not by vocal prayer, as in the days of his flesh on earth, or as supplicating an angry judge, or as controverting a point in the court of heaven, but by the appearance of his person for us, by the presentation of his sacrifice, by offering up the prayers and praises of his people, by declaring it as his will that such and such blessings be bestowed upon them, and by seeing to it that the benefits of his death are applied to those for whom they were designed, which intercession of Christ proceeds upon the foot of a satisfaction made. It always continues and is ever prevalent, and so has a considerable influence to secure from condemnation. I think that perhaps the man who really put the truth of the intercession of Christ down in words that are plain to understand, and who articulates and expands upon the great truth of Romans 8:34, is probably Charles Wesley in his great hymn. Listen to the words, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood for sin did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God and I are reconciled. God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." Isn't it a glorious thing that we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus, an interceder for us, whose intercession is always and utterly successful on our behalf? Why? Because he pleads his own condemnation, his own sacrifice in our place. Because he administers a better covenant based upon better promises than what Moses had to operate under. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures that execution of that covenant by our Lord Jesus, and how if we'll trust in Him and call upon the name of the Lord, He will apply to us the promises of that covenant, that He'll remember against us our sins no more. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the mercy and grace that You've shown us through Jesus Christ. We thank You that we don't have to come before You under the law of Moses, but under the new covenant, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. that you have revealed to us most clearly through your word and through your son, the grace of salvation by trusting in the offering of the Lord Jesus for poor sinners on the cross. And we give you the praise that he made a perfect sacrifice for sin, and that his sacrifice was once forever sufficient to take away our sin. We thank you that you have sweetly brought us unto Jesus to cause us to trust in him, to lay aside all reliance upon our own works and the filthy rags of our righteousness and cling only to the body and blood of Christ as our hope. And Lord, we thank you that he pleads for us in your presence, that he presents and bears in his body the marks of the sacrifice that he made, and that you cannot turn away from the pleas of your dear son, and that you have accepted his sacrifice in the place of the judgment of his people, and now we go free, free from judgment, free from fear. Lord, we thank you for that great atonement that Christ made, and that we have such a great intercessor as our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that his intercession is always received, it never fails, and because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we thank you that you're pleased with the offering of Christ in our place, and that you've received it and utterly accepted it, and that we know this is true because you raised him from the grave and seated him at your right hand. Lord, we thank you that one day we will see him seated there, and as the writer of Revelation pointed out, that we will see him as a lamb who had been slain, standing there alive again forevermore. Forever we will see the offering made for our sin and praise your name and give glory to you and your son for such great love that you have showed to us. Lord, we pray you would bring others to understand and to know and to trust, that you might give to the Lord Jesus other sheep to be found. And we know that he will find every one and save them forever unto the uttermost. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture tells us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died, our souls to win upon the shameful cross. 124.